God incarnate, the Logos, the Word of God, the light of the world that we did not recognize, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who was attested to by God and his prophets and John the Baptist, who has done signs revealing his identity and who proved who he was by his resurrection. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this time. As we turn our attention to your word, may we glorify our risen Lord. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text this morning comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changer sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Thus ends the reading of the word. One thing that jumps out to many about this text is how similar it is to the accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 20, which I'm going to read and use it as an example, since Matthew and Luke's comments are so similar to this account in Mark that some scholars actually believe there was some copying going on. So this is Mark 11, starting in verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Sounds a little familiar to the John account, doesn't it? However, the account in John that John gives us of the cleansing of the temple does not match the other three. For instance, the words of Jesus are different, and John mentions the use of the whip, and only John mentions the issue of Jesus' body being a temple that would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. But the most notable difference is the timing of the event. In our text today, John very clearly records the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the other three Gospels record the cleansing of the temple as something that occurred near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that will lead to his crucifixion and resurrection. The conclusion is that many reach is that somebody got their chronology and the details wrong. But they didn't. However, this does create an excellent opportunity to address one aspect of correctly handling the Word of God. And a starting point is to stop coming at the Bible determined to find contradictions or problems when they are not there. For instance, those who notice the difference in details, like Jesus' words or the whip, will insist that the differences are proof that someone got it wrong. Or when dealing with the chronology and in what appears to be an effort of good faith by some, they might opt for a kind of middle ground by insisting that the differences are because John focused on themes, not on chronology, and didn't really care about the facts. But fundamental to these people who insist on finding a problem here is a lack of respect for the scriptures and also for the writers. In this case, particularly John, who we must remember was probably aware of the other three gospel accounts when he wrote his. But the major reasoning, or the major reasoning that leads to this conclusion that there's a chronological problem or a conflict here related to the cleansing of the temple, has to do with a misguided insistence that Jesus only did this once. If I told you that I graduated in 1979, you would know that I graduated from high school in 1979. But if I told you that I graduated, or someone else told you that I graduated in 1983, you wouldn't immediately, your first response would not be, well, there must be an error because Kevin graduated in 1979. But that's when I graduated from the University of Washington with my bachelor's. And if someone else told you that I graduated in 1988, which is when I got my Master's of Divinity, you would not feel compelled to try to harmonize those graduation dates and experiences. Nor would you insist that there is a mistake if someone else reported that I actually got my master's in 1990, because that's also true. That's when I got my master's in healthcare management. You see the problem here? When did I graduate? Clearly, somebody's got my graduation date wrong. The problem these skeptics have created only exists because of their own assumptions, which they're bringing to the text, and their insistence that Jesus only did this once. Each of my graduations, and this is the truth, each of my graduations was for a different thing with a different purpose and meant different things. So too with these two cleansing accounts. And to rightly handle the Word of God, we need to avoid creating problems when there isn't one. And this means spending less time questioning the data provided by the authors, who knew what they were doing, and they were not knuckleheads writing in a vacuum. And they also did care about facts. Instead, we need to spend more time trying to understand why that author chose to emphasize that event or that thing or that time. Furthermore, it's a great mistake to forget that there was a ton more stuff that Jesus did and said that wasn't recorded. John even states that in his gospel. To think that it would be remotely possible to record all of the activities and events of the life of the most important person in the history of the world in but a few pages, a few little tiny pages, is simply silly. It is also folly to not think that Jesus likely repeated himself often, such as, for example, as he did with the feeding of the masses, which all four Gospels report, and then two of the Gospels also report that Jesus did it again. And it's highly likely Jesus also repeated his teachings often, with one author reporting from one audience and another author reporting from another. It also would be silly to think that Jesus predominantly only gave 2 to 15 second messages. And if you think about those red letter Bibles, that these are the words of Jesus, those are 2 to 15 second sermons. Or that he said exactly the same thing every time. Or to not consider that the authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, likely did a little consolidating of what Jesus said. What we can be confident of, though, is that what is recorded is true and exactly what God wanted us to know. And our job is to understand what the text is telling us. In this case, the more you think about it, the fact that, as John records, Jesus' first major public event was the cleansing of the temple, and that the other Gospels report that one of Jesus' final acts before his death and resurrection was the cleansing of the temple. That's actually pretty powerful and makes a lot of beautiful sense. So all of that said, what does this text tell us? And it tells us a whole bunch and a lot more than I can possibly cover in this message. But there are three things it does tell that we're going to look at. And one is that the temple is supposed to be clean. The second is that we need to evaluate what we have done to the temple. And finally, we need to understand that Jesus is the temple that means the most. First, the temple is supposed to be clean. So what was going on? What was so wrong here? Those merchants and money changers had set up shop on the temple grounds and were soiling the place, turning the place that was supposed to be a place of worship and a place to encounter God into a place of trade. Or, as other versions say, to a market or a place of business or a place of merchandising. And those merchants, if you had asked them, would most likely have said that they were merely addressing a need. Almost certainly, they would have justified their actions based on a biblical principle outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there are specific instructions for those who have to travel a distance to make their offerings, specifically the tithe offering it's addressing. These instructions said that the person should sell whatever they were to offer, take the money with them, and when they get to their destination, buy whatever they need for the offering. These merchants were merely providing a service, even one with biblical precedent. It's pretty good rationalization, isn't it? But there was a whole lot wrong with the way they were doing it, and where they were doing it, and why they were doing it. The temple was the place to encounter God and to worship and honor God. The instructions in Deuteronomy 24 were pragmatic directions so that people who had to travel a distance could do so without the distraction or risks associated with packing their animals from their hometown, as they were about their effort to do what their heart and obedience was leading them to do. These folks, who often made very arduous journeys and whose intent was to worship and serve God, were being ripped off by these merchants who were fundamentally taking advantage of Yahweh worshipers in the house of Yahweh and acting like 21st century price gougers after a hurricane. This was not the intent of Deuteronomy 24, nor was the intent to facilitate the corruption of the temple officials who were also benefiting from this activity. But that's exactly what was happening. As to the money changers, a large percentage of their activity was specifically related to the temple tax. The half shekel tax was required of each male over 20 for the upkeep of the temple and was based on Exodus 30, verses 13 to 16, related to the tax that was collected related to the tabernacle, for the upkeep of the tabernacle. The tax was to be paid in Jewish currency, the shekel, which would require cashing in Roman currency or other currency to get Jewish currency, which, interestingly, these money changers just happened to have a very nice supply of, courtesy of the temple officials who were also taking advantage of the travelers. The money changers would also convert the pilgrims' other currencies required to buy from the price gouging merchants. And all of this benefited the corrupt temple officials who allowed and condoned and supported and profited from the activities that had become an integral part of the whole system. The money changers and the merchants and the complicit temple officials were taking advantage of these often weary, vulnerable, and desperate travelers, and even justifying their actions by saying they were merely meeting the needs. And there was even biblical precedent. They were soiling the temple and needed to be removed. What was supposed to be about worshiping and reverence for God had become a mix of corruption, greed, and abuse. And Jesus was rightly upset and to demand that they take these things away and not make his Father's house a house of trade. I can recall this one time when I was at the Christian Booksellers Convention. I had published a couple books, and this was a huge mega convention with books, where bookstores and book buyers and vendors and publishing houses and gift companies and Hallmarky type manufacturers and consulting firms and various ministries, etc., mostly Christian but also secular, came to show off and sell their wares and buy the latest books and paraphernalia that might show up in the Christian bookstores. There were also those marketing the latest technology or ideas related to fundraising or whatever else might be of value to the church. I can recall sitting and having a drink with one of the editors of Christianity Today who had done a nice review of my book. And as we were watching people who supposedly came together in the name of Jesus for the advancement of the gospel, as we were watching these folks circulate around us, one dressed as a penguin marketing a kid's video, and another guy decked out like a superhero Roman, you know, warrior who was sporting the armor of God for children. And as we recalled encountering a booth that was literally covered in dollar bills to make the point that the person in the booth could help you get God to help you get rich. Or as we describe the painting of Jesus draped in the American flag, or the young Christian musician who we saw who looked and danced like Britney Spears, dressed like Britney Spears, both of us seriously considered running around and turning over a bunch of tables. What should have been a thing focused on the gospel and on Jesus and on God and his holiness, on a message for a very lost world, had become a merchandiser's mega marketplace. But before going too far to those, you know, related to those bad people who were soiling the temple, or to the modern merchants who were making big bucks off the gospel and their desire of and taking advantage of the desire of others who really wanted to worship and honor God, or before focusing on the victims of these, of the temple thieves or the televangelists or the book selling mega church false prophet or any of the guys taking advantage of the Christian market, perhaps we need to look a little closer to home. Like maybe the mirror. This brings us to point two. As believers and as the church, we are now the place where God dwells. We are the place where God has intended for people to encounter him. We are to be the aroma of Christ that creates an awareness of who Jesus is and what he has done. But what have we done to the temple? Is it likewise soiled? If Jesus were to walk into our hearts, or into our church, or into the larger church, what transactions would he find going on? Would they all be directed towards honoring God and helping other worshipers, other people who've come to worship God? Or would some tables need to be overturned? Whatever behaviors they are we justifying them and rationalizing them? Have we set ourselves up, or our approach to life, or our approach to church life, have we set things up where God, in a place where God is supposed to be the center and focus, have we set it up to our benefit, even justifying things? Or is it set up for his? Are we asking, what can I get out of this situation? Perhaps even trying to justify what we're doing with scriptural concepts. Or are we asking, how can I help other worshipers worship and bring glory to God? When we go home from church or think about the church through the week, are we thinking, what did I get out of the message or the songs or the fellowship that was to my benefit? Or are we asking, how did I bless so-and-so? Or was my worship really sincere? Or how can I serve and honor the Lord this week? The truth is that if we do not think that we periodically act like those merchants and those money changers, making it about us and our well-being rather than God and the well-being of those who've come to worship him, then I wonder if we really are being honest. Whenever we make our being a Christian about us and what we get out of it, we really are no different from those merchants and money changers who were merely taking advantage of something that God had established and were using it to their own benefit, and not the glory of God and the benefit of those who desire to know and worship God. So the point is, we need to evaluate what we have done to the temple. And finally, we need to understand that Jesus is the temple that matters the most. After Jesus had cleansed the temple and made a demonstration of the need to not soil the place where God meets his people, the Jews demanded to know on what authority he was doing what he was doing and saying what he was saying. Remember, this is really important to keep in mind. John records that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, and it is one of, if not the, first very public thing that Jesus did. Certainly there was the sign of changing water to wine. We looked at that last week. But we really don't know how many people caught it or understood it. So these religious leaders were asking, who is this guy? They wanted Jesus to prove he had the authority to say and do what he was saying and doing. And the only thing that would convince them was a sign from God. Nothing else would knock them off their throne of authority. That was the purpose. Give us a sign and we'll listen to you. God did signs. God did miracles. Do a sign and that will prove that you have the authority to do what you're doing and say what you're saying. And Jesus said, I will. He said that the proof he would give them would be his resurrection. But again, keep in mind, to the best of our knowledge, he had not even told anyone of his intention to die. There was the reference to the Lamb of God, which meant a sacrifice, and there was the reference to the wine, a clear symbol of his blood. But it's safe to say that no one knew what was before Jesus and them. No one got it. And John admits this in verse 22 when he basically says, I didn't get it back then. In fact, none of us disciples did. It was only after the resurrection that we understood. And the talk of his resurrection or raising his body after 3 days, well, that was clearly beyond their understanding. Jesus starts off his earthly ministry by going to the heart of the people of God, the people that God had called to reveal himself to the world. Jesus went to where God said he would meet his people, and Jesus became a one-man wrecking crew, telling them that they've turned the house of God into a place of thieves. Jesus is cleansing the temple. Was Jesus making the point that he is about to upset the entire system that had been perverted and soiled? And over the next 3 years, he would teach his disciples and others about who he really is and why he came and what it all means. And when he's done, they, the very people who were at that point demanding a sign, those people, as well as others, would kill him. And Jesus will give them a sign for all times, a sign that is unmistakable and real and cannot be refuted. And the sign he would give them was his resurrection. That is so important for us. He also was making the point that he was the temple that matters. He is the place that people will then go to see God. He is the proper place of worship, and he is the place where people meet God. And God meets us. And he is the temple that really matters. And he is the temple that is perfectly clean and would conquer death, because when they would kill him, he would rise from the dead and prove exactly who he was. And he did. The account of Jesus cleansing the temple took place at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in this cleansing, we are reminded that the temple of God is supposed to be clean. That we need to evaluate what we have done to the temple. And we need to understand that Jesus is the temple that matters the most, and the sign that proves it all is his resurrection. May God help us understand his word for his glory. We're now going to go into a time of silent prayer and reflection. And consider the things that perhaps the Holy Spirit was whispering to you, or something that you heard, or during the song or message. And lift those things before the Lord. And we'll take a period of silence, and then we'll close at the end of it. Feel free to offer your prayers as well. Let's pray.